Would you please take your Bible? This is purposeful. Would you please take your Bible and open up the book of Job? If you need one, reach in front of you. There should be one close to you, underneath the pew in front of you. The book of Job, please. Job 1. And then would you pray with me? Father God, we just sing of a very sobering truth. We sing of graves and tears and foes, and those are realities. And this side of heaven, we're not going to escape those realities. But I thank you as we look at Job. Even in the midst of those realities, there's another reality, and that is you as God, who is in control, who is good, who is wise, who is powerful, and who is redeeming. So even as we look at suffering, we have an amazing hope of heaven. Father, I pray you now take your word. And through the work of your Spirit, do a work in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me take you back to us this morning. Some of you were there last week. If we go to us this morning, we're going to find a man. He at one point was called the greatest man in all the East. How big's the East? We don't really know, but he's great. Yet this morning we meet this man, and he doesn't look too great anymore. We find this man sitting in a pile of ashes, taking broken pieces of pottery and scraping his skin to relieve boils for moments of relief before the next boil starts to be inflamed. There's nothing great about this. If you could take your eyes off of him for a second, because if you're like me, we gawk at something like that. You could see an altar in the background. You might even be able to see some of the ashes left of 10 sacrifices that he offered. 10 sacrifices because there's 10 children. But he's not going to need to offer any more sacrifices for those children. Because if you look past that altar that was so well used, you would see a pile of rubble and a few servants that remain scampering across the pile of rubble to find 10 lifeless bodies. There's nothing great about this. And if you could look past that pile of rubble, you could see fields. And one field you could look at and you could see 7,000 burnt sheep carcasses. The other fields don't look any better. One field is simply just dotted with dead servants. The cattle's long gone. And then your eyes draw back to this guy. And honestly, you don't know if he's going to breathe one more breath and be done. He looks so bad. And you see eyes swollen with tears. And you hear him murmur, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." What do you want to know about this man? Now, some of you cheat because you know the book. But if you were there for the first time walking by in Uz, what would you want to know about this man right now? My mind goes to wondering, what did you do? Like, what city did you just lay waste to deserve this? What little sins were you hiding for decades that no one knew about? Or are you asking the million-dollar question when every time suffering happens? Why? Why would someone go through all of this? Why? It is a question that is asked all the time in suffering. You work and you're faithful and you get the slip saying you no longer have a job. And you drive home and you pound the steering wheel and you yell out, "Why, God, would that happen to me? I was the faithful one." And you go to funerals and you realize that they make caskets not just for adults, but they make caskets for babies and for little kids. And you ask, why would that ever happen? And you sit in a room all by yourself and everyone else has gone home from the funeral and they've gone back to their normal everyday jobs, but you're not moving on. And you want to know why. Why me? Why now? Why not them? This is where we're at. Can we just have moments of honesty? This is the question we all ask. Even if in the heart of hearts we know we should just be okay with whatever God does, we still would say, God, can you just tell me why? I'll be half a little bit better if you just tell me why. If I was Job, I'd have a list of whys. God, why would you take 10 kids when you could have just taken me? God, why would you bring suffering of all my health to draw out my death when you can just kill me in one fell swoop? Are we really bitter now? God, of all the people you let live, why is my wife still alive and telling me to curse God and die? We know suffering. Maybe not like Job knows suffering, but we know suffering. We live in a world that's had to come up with words for suffering. That's why we have words like incurable. That's why we have words like accident. That's why we have words like unemployment. We know suffering. And from our perspective, suffering can seem at times like some working of God is playing dice with the universe and randomly picking what happens. And from our perspective, so often in suffering, it looks like purposeless pain, not the purposeful planning of a good God. And so we ask why. This morning we get an amazing privilege, and I hope you view it as an amazing privilege. Because we get to answer the question, why? Job sits in ashes in excruciating pain, and he will never get the answer we get to read this morning. We get to go to heaven, and we get to eavesdrop on a conversation to answer the question, why does suffering happen to Job? And you say, well, that's Job. I'm asking about my suffering. We get to answer the same question for us too this morning. We get to see why suffering happens to Job, and we get to walk away and see the same reason why suffering happens in our life as well. Just to let you know what we're doing, especially for those that weren't here last week, we went through Job 1 and 2 last week. And all we did was look at it from Job's perspective. We ignored a whole portion of the narrative last week. It was just Job and his suffering. This week we get to pull the curtain back. We get the director's cut of the narrative. To see suffering not from Job's perspective, like you and I have to look at suffering all the time, but to see it from God's perspective. and answer the question why. At the end of it all, I want to leave you with three short truths to simply say, these are three truths you cannot forget in your moment of suffering. So why does Job suffer? Would you look with me in verse number 6, chapter number 1, Job. And let's begin answering the question. To answer the question, we have to go to the setting in heaven, where the suffering actually finds its foundation. Here's the setting in heaven, verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro the earth and from walking up and down it." So here's the setting. You have God and he's in heaven with all his glory. And it just gives this narrative as if there's all the sons of God, that the angelic beings are coming for a heavenly council. I don't know exactly what's happening. I'm picturing them giving reports, but God's all knowing, so he knows the reports anyway. Maybe God's giving direction to his angelic beings of what you're going to do. And in the midst of this heavenly council, you just read, there's Satan. Like if you're reading the narrative and you play that game, like which one of these things aren't matching? It's right there. You got angelic beings and you have God and now there's Satan. If you were actually going to read it straight in the Hebrew, it wouldn't read Satan. It would read the accuser. The accuser comes before God now. That's so fitting. That is Satan's job description. He accuses. And God asks Satan, even though he knows the question, but I believe to show that Satan is under God's authority, says, "Satan, give me your report where you've been." And Satan gives a generic answer. "I've been walking to and fro on this earth." My mind goes immediately to 1 Peter 5, where it talks about Satan as the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Here's this picture. I've been going back and forth looking for opportune people to devour. Now, if Satan's the accuser, I would anticipate, and I think you would too, saying, "So I was walking around the earth seeking who I could devour, and guess what? I found somebody. So let's talk about Job." Satan doesn't get to do this. He doesn't control the conversation at all. God dictates the conversation. God says, "Satan, where you've been, give me your report." And then God dictates the conversation by saying, "Have you considered Job?" There is part of me, because I know what's going to happen, and I know I shouldn't say this, but there's part of me when I read what God does in verse number 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job, my servant?" And I think, God, why would you do this? Don't bring him up. You know what's going to happen. Yet from the very beginning, God's in complete control. He offers up Job as example number 1 of righteousness. "Have you considered Job?" God says. He's upright. There is nobody like him in this earth. He fears me. He honors me. He serves me, Satan. In all your walkings back and forth, haven't you seen Job? He is testimony number 1 that I am worthy of worship. There's your setting. And now the accuser is going to accuse. Verse number 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? I mean, you've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. You protected his wealth, his family, his health. Of course Job worships you. Now, I'm going to say Satan's accusation probably 27 times in the next 5 minutes because I want you to get it. Because it is such an attack upon my God. Satan's simple boil it down accusation is, God, of course Job worships you. You bribed him. And if you didn't bribe him, there's no way he'd worship you. Because the only way you can get people to worship you is by giving them good things. God, Satan says, you're not worthy of worship. Therefore, in order to get it, you had to give Job amazing wealth and health and family. And then he'll praise you. But you take away the health, and you take away the wealth, and you take away the health, the family, and watch Job curse you to your face. The glory of God was just called into question. Let me take you to a hypothetical situation. It's a story that Jesus Christ made himself up. The parable of the prodigal sons. You call it? Two sons. They both have massive issues. But here's the younger son. He demands his inheritance right away. And he walks away from the father with an amazing amount of wealth. And what does he do? He goes, lives it up. It's party 101. And he has friends galore. And they have a great time. And then the money's gone. And strangely enough, when the prodigal son finds his way to the pig pen, you don't see the friends anymore. Why? Because there's no money. And the friends are only there because there was a good time. And here's Satan's accusation. Job's only there in it for the gifts. If Satan is correct, Job is the first proponent of the prosperity gospel. I mean, Job is living the message of come to God and your life will be wonderful. Come to God and you'll be rich, and come to God and you'll win the lottery, and come to God and you'll always be healthy, and come to God and you're going to retire early. This leads to a massive question. Satan can't attack the righteousness of Job. That's beyond attack. And so Satan goes not to the acts of Job, but goes to the motivation of Job. And digs into the question of why is Job even serving God? Job's going to have to answer that question. But what about you this morning? Christian, Sunday morning Christian, dressed up looking nice. Why do you serve God? Now, we know the Sunday school morning answer, don't we? We serve God because He's God and He's good. Why do you serve God? I praise God for my three kids. Lord willing, I'll say I praise God for my four kids in a few months. We have a vacation coming up in the end of April, and vacation's a time where it's just relax. And I'm guaranteeing there's going to be a day on vacation where we will just spend the day at the pool, and then we're done with the pool, and the kids will watch TV, and then we'll splurge, and we'll go get pizza, and most likely because it's vacation, we'll have the pizza, and then we'll double dip, and we'll go get ice cream afterwards. Good day, right? Okay, part of me is like, why am I here right now? Let's do vacation this week. It's a good day. And just because I know my kids and we've done this before, chances are we're going to go through a day of pools and TV and pizza and ice cream. And one of my kids, as they get in the car, is going to walk up to me and say, Dad, I love you. Let me just be really honest. I don't put much stock into I love you at that moment. I mean, even if my son says, Dad,
you are the best dad.
And I am.
But I don't put much stock into it at that moment. Why? Because he's got ice cream stains on his shirt and his belly's full of pizza and he spent the day splashing water in my face. Of course he loves me in this moment.
This hasn't happened, but it would break my heart if it ever did. If when I discipline one of my children, and when I do, it is typically when they get the biggest hugs that they get all week long. And I say, I love you. And after disciplining a child and taking away privileges or inflicting suffering, that child looks at me and says, Dad, I love you. You are the best dad. Why is that different? Because then I know the love is genuine. Because it's not about ice cream cones and cheese pizza and TV time. It's about true love. And this is Satan's accusation. God, you're passing out ice cream and cheese pizza. Of course Job's going to worship you. You take it away, and we get to the heart of the answer of the question, why does Job serve you? So why do we serve God? Do we serve and fear and honor God because God has bribed us with a good life? Do we fear and honor and serve God because we want to get more from God? Do we serve and fear and honor God because we want God to owe us something good? God, I've done this and this and this, and so God, I'm waiting for you to give me this. Do you find yourself being more spiritual when you need God to do something for you? You're getting to the heart of the answer, the why you serve God. I mean, if we were honest and really pull things back, some of us are saying, I'm doing this because someday I want God to answer this prayer request. God, I'm serving you faithful. I want the husband. God, I'm serving you. I need the raise soon. And we get to the heart of the question. We say, I'm doing this because I need this God to do in my life. Now, some of us aren't even temporary. Some of us think more spiritually. I've heard it presented, so I'm serving God, so someday I get a better mansion. And I get more crowns than you do. And I'm serving God because I want my mansion to be on like the Golden Street. And I want my address to be like Golden Street number 3. I'm getting right close to the throne. In fact, I want the mansion so close that you got to walk by my mansion before you can get to God. We want God to bless us. And some part of our service is, God, I've done this, this, and this, so where's your side of the bargain? Satan concludes his accusation in verse number 11. But stretch out your hand, and God touch all he has, and Job will curse you to his your face. God, take away the blessing, and you'll also take away the worship. Key. Suffering is your opportunity to declare to God and the world around you that God alone is worthy of worship. Your opportunity in suffering is to declare to the world and God that he alone is your hope. Your opportunity in suffering is to declare to the world and to God that he alone is what you love. You do not have that opportunity to do that without suffering. Because when the bank accounts are full and there's no doctor's appointments and the kids are behaving perfectly, the accusation can simply be made, yes, you praise God, but it was simply because God gave you all the good.
But when you're sitting in a hospital room and you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, you are declaring God is good alone, period. And when God takes it all away and you're sitting in a pile of ashes and you still say, blessed be the name of the Lord, you are declaring God is good alone, period, done.
Satan's challenge, God's glory. So what's God going to do? There is so much of me that says, God, just lightning bolt this one and be done. And God doesn't do it. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Every possession, every relationship, it's yours now, Satan. I take the hedge away. But here, I'm going to limit you. Only against him. You can't touch him. Everything around him, fair game. Him, no go. How does God respond to Satan's accusation that Job is being bribed? And God says, well, let's show what I really am worth. You can take it all away. Now, this gets to a really important question, and we'll circle back to it at the end. But we need to stop and take a time out. Who caused Job's suffering? Who caused it? I need you to wrestle with this. Because there's part of me that wants to view suffering as if good gifts come from God and all bad things come from Satan. And there's part of me that says the world just makes sense. If I see something bad and I can say Satan did that, and I see something good and say amen, God did that. Now, here's the struggle. We don't see that in Job. To say that bad comes from Satan, yes, I can agree with you, but I say you didn't go far enough. Look who is responsible for the suffering in Job's life. There's a conversation between God and Satan. And Satan says, look, God, you have protected him, but if you reach out your arm and take it all away, he'll curse you. Satan was fully convinced God could bring suffering into Job's life. Who's in control of the situation? God. It is God that brings up the name Job. It is God that asks the question about Job. It is God that gives the liberty for Satan to do something, but it's also then God who gives the limitations to Satan. The people who experience the suffering, who do they attribute it to? If you read the rest of Job 1, you'd find that the servants run to Job and they declare, fire of God comes. And they view the suffering came from God. And ultimately, you get to the end of chapter number 1 and you see the statement that Job says that we looked at last week. Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Who did Job attribute his suffering to? The Lord took it away. And you say, well, Job's misunderstood. Verse 22, and all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Please catch this. Yes, Satan reaches out his hand and brings suffering into Job's life, but God plans and God controls the whole bit of suffering. Do you see the tension, the drama in this? I mean, if we're walking through this passage for the first time, and I don't remember my first time through this book, I really wish I do. But you have the first scene, and the first scene is Job, and he's happy, and he's worshiping God, and everything is great, and the birds are chirping, and the sky is blue, and there's puffy white clouds, and everyone's good. And then you see in the next scene, there's a conversation between God and Satan, and God's glory is called into question, and God gives Satan the liberty to bring Job down. And now I'm saying, what is Satan going to do? But ultimately I'm saying, Job, how are you going to respond?
Joe, please show Satan he's wrong. Joe, please say God is enough. And Satan unleashes his fury. And punch after punch takes Job lower and lower and defeats him more and more to the point that Job now is childless and poor. And Satan says, okay, now be quiet to hear the curse come. I wonder if there's a quiet in heaven now. What's going to come out of Job's mouth? Is Satan true? Is God not worthy of worship? Or will God be praised? And Job collapses next to an altar that he offered sacrifices to this God. And I can see Satan anticipating, come on, just say it. Turn your back on this altar. Curse this God. And Satan and Job begins to cry and weep. And Satan says, yes, it's coming. And Job opens his mouth and says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I'm going to go back. And God has given and God has taken away. And Satan says, yes, it's coming. And then Job says, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And my God is proven that he is worthy of worship, even when I have nothing. Now, if Job 1 wasn't enough, there's Job 2. And in all honesty, I'm exhausted. I don't want to walk through Job 2. It's a complete mirror image of Job 1. The setting is the exact same. Again, there was a day of the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And we say, we've been there before. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro the earth and from walking up and down it. And we said, we've heard this line before. Don't go down this road again. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I say, no, not Job again. He's done enough. Have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And that's exactly what God said the day that Satan first was there. But then God adds, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him. Satan, you were wrong. Job still worships me. And at this point, I would say, Satan, you're done. Count your losses and get away. But Satan's deceived and says, God, that wasn't a fair fight. That was with one hand tied behind my back. Of course Job's going to let you still worship you if you don't let me take his health. You didn't let me touch him. Let's change the rules a little bit. You let me take his health, and he will curse you. And God says, okay. And again, God gives allowance for suffering and also gives restriction. You can now touch him, but you cannot take his life. Do you see how controlled God is in this situation? Satan can't touch one hair on Job's head without God's permission. Job's life will not end one second before God says it's time. And now with new rules written, Satan goes to work again. And so Satan went from the presence of the Lord, verse number 7, and begins to inflict Job with boils. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Satan says, now I got him. You take away his comfort. You take away his sleep where he can't put his head on the pillow and go to bed at ease anymore. You take away his hope where he can't say, life can get better tomorrow because I'm going to be okay. You take that all away, and guess what now? Now Job's going to curse God. Does he? No. Shall I receive good from God and not evil? God still be praised. And Job proves that my God is worthy of all worship without any blessings. All right. That's the narrative. Three truths very quickly. Whether you're in suffering or when suffering comes, that I'm challenging you, don't forget. When that phone call comes and your world comes to a screeching halt, please don't forget this. When I walk into a hospital room, I'm telling myself these are things I need to remind you of. Three truths. Suffering happens for God's glory. Period. Job sits in ashes, and we ask the question, why? Job's health is gone, and we ask the question, why? Job's fields are empty, and we ask the question, why? 10 kids are dead, and we want to know why. Let me tell you why. God will be glorified. There's part of me that says amen, and there's part of me that says that's hard. God, you had to kill people to get glory? God is glorified in the midst of our suffering in so many different ways. God is glorified in the midst of suffering through the events of suffering being blessings. Okay, get you? God is glorified in suffering when the events of suffering can bring blessing. Let me take you to Joseph. You want to know suffering? How about rejection from your brothers, sold into slavery? Kids, you think you got it bad with your brothers and sisters at home? They haven't sold you into slavery yet, okay? So you just give your brother and sister a hug because things are going better than you thought. Joseph sold into slavery, and if that wasn't enough, then the slavery turns into unjust imprisonment. If that wasn't enough, he's forgotten about in prison. And he just lost 14 years of his life. And Joseph looks at the suffering and says, God brings good. Because through God's orchestration of his good providence to bring suffering into Joseph's life, God saves his people and continues to fulfill his promise through Abraham. The cause effects of what suffering brings actually were things that brought God glory. Last week I shared my own personal account with my family through my fifth grade year. And it was a year of funerals for us as a family. Grandpa, grandma, a car wreck, cancer, a family car wreck, and 2 miscarriages. That's now, I don't even know my math enough to say, that's what, not quite 30 years ago? My mom took that suffering and searched long and hard for answers, couldn't find them, and wrote a book about miscarriages. Our family's passed out hundreds of those little booklets where individuals grieved by miscarriage have been encouraged. The events that suffering brings can bring glory to God. Now, I'll be honest. I don't think any of my family members would say, let's go back and relive that year again. Not a one of us would say yes. But God is glorified through the events of suffering. God is glorified by his workings in suffering. John 9, don't turn. Jesus is walking and he comes across a man, and this man's been blind since birth. And the Pharisees, as Pharisees want to do, they want to stump God. And so they ask Jesus this question, is this God blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Let's throw out some judgment, God. And Jesus' response is, neither. This man couldn't see his entire life so that I may walk by him on this street and give him sight so that everybody around me knows who I am. This guy went through his whole life not seeing color or light and bumping into things just so Jesus could give him sight some point down the road so he could be glorified. And at times God brings suffering into our lives just so that he could show himself more powerful than he could when the suffering wasn't there. Sometimes there's sickness just so there can be healing. And God says, I'm in control. So sometimes there's taking away of income just so God can begin to write the checks and you have to trust him. And God is praised. God is brought glory through the events of suffering, but also through his working in suffering. But it goes even deeper than that. God is glorified in suffering through our response. We started the service with this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We say, I understand that verse. Maybe not the rejoice part, but I got the grieved by various trials thing down. But look how this verse flows. You've been grieved by various trials, but then there's a purpose clause. So that, why? You want to know the answer to the why? You've been grieved by various trials. Why? Because the tested genuineness of your faith is going to do what? It's going to bring a result. The tested genuineness of your faith is going to bring result, and the result is praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ. You want to know the reason why the rejoicing happens now? Because my God is praised, honored, and glorified. And now I rejoice. God is glorified in the midst of suffering, not just by the events that come out of suffering, not just by his working in suffering, but God is also glorified by our response in suffering that says, God, you are good, and my faith is real, and what you're doing in my life is real, and I give you praise. And the genuineness of my faith then brings praise to my God that he is worthy of my worship. But sometimes we still struggle with it. To still say God brings suffering into our lives just so we can be glorified, to me is some sort of, at times, just being honest, it can be some sort of twistedness to this. God, you had to take life just so you could be praised? My struggle with this, though, is because I want God to not be about his glory, but mine. And I want a God who begins each day saying, what does Luke want? Let's make it happen. God, soul, purpose is his glory. And that's the only way it should be. Because he is the only one who deserves glory. And God should not and God will not share his glory with me or you. So God's chief end has to be his glory, because he's the only one who deserves glory. And he will work in my life to bring about his glory, because that's the only fitting response that he can have. Is be glorified. But the struggle comes because honestly, I view my comfort and my glory as more important than God's. But the glory of God is infinitely more important than you, my, or Job's comfort and ease. And if God bringing suffering into my life brings God more glory, then I should be able to say, praise God. I say should because it's not always true. We struggle. Three truths you can't forget in the suffering. Suffering, why does it happen? God is glorified, period. Now, there are other explanations of why God's suffering happens, but they all fall under the umbrella of God being glorified. I mean, suffering happens because of sin. Adam's sin, now there's suffering. Other people around us sin and now they're suffering. We sin and now there's consequences. But it still falls under the umbrella of God being glorified. Joseph suffered because of sin. Yes, I say amen. But Joseph also suffered for God to bring glory. What else not to forget? God is in control of our suffering. Oh. Satan destroys it all. But please never picture God running around up in heaven saying, oh, what am I going to do now? Angels get going. You won't believe what Satan just did down there. Let's try to fix this. Too often we think of this concept of the creation that there's God and he's trying to do good and there's Satan and he's trying to destroy and they're battling it out and I hope God wins today because I don't know if Satan's going to win tomorrow. Bogus. That was a good theological term, wasn't it? Bogus. God is all powerful. And you read Job 1 and 2, and you walk away with God being in complete control, and in fact, you walk away with Satan doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Catch this. God is so much in control that Satan is still God's servant. Satan attempts to undermine God, and he brings temptation into Jesus' life. He fails miserably. And he leaves waiting for an opportune time. And you notice what that opportune time was? Judas. And I'll enter into Judas and betray this Jesus. And I'll get the people he's come to save to turn him over and to kill him so that I win. And guess what Satan did? Exactly what God wanted him to do. Because he brought salvation. God is in complete control. God controls where the wind blows and how it blew against Job's children's home. And God still controls the wind where it blows. And God controls massive moves of nature and God controls little microbes in my body that I can't even see. And God controls millions of cars that screech down the highway at amazing speeds. And God controls my breath I just breathed. And when everything's going okay, I say, yes, God, you're in control. But when I observe chaos, I want to say someone just lost control. What was lost was not God's control, but my ability to understand how he is in control. One last one, and I pray. Don't forget that God brings suffering into our lives for his glory. God is in control in our suffering. And praise to God in suffering reveals that our faith is genuine and our God is glorious. Satan throws out the accusations, you bribed him, God. And Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And says, my faith is real. And Satan says, you didn't go far enough. And so God allows him to take more. And Job still says, God, you're good. And Job's faith again is validated. It's genuine. And his God is glorious. I don't know when God will bring a Job moment into your life. I don't even know what it's going to look like. Some of you this week had little Job type of moments where what you desired didn't happen. Some of us, before this year's done, we will experience Job moments. Please don't forget why it happened so your God is glorified. Please don't forget that your God did not lose control. And please don't forget that in that suffering you now have the opportunity to declare and to prove that your love and faith in God is real and your God is glorious. Would you pray?
Father God, I praise you that you are a good and loving God. And I do that individually, but even recognizing that I do that individually, I recognize that my life right now, I would say, is a time of blessing. And so I pray that you work in my life, even right now, that you prepare me to where I could say you are good and loving, even when what around me may not look to me as good and loving. So that I show my faith to be genuine. And I show that you deserve praise no matter what. And Father, I pray for individuals in our church right now who are going through suffering. And there are long days for them. And there is pain for them and there is grief for them. And I pray in these moments that they show that their faith is genuine and that you are glorious. Father, I pray as a church family that we desire most of all your glory. Church family, would you take God's word right now and prepare your heart for whatever God brings into your life next? Would you commit truths to your heart right now to say, when I can't see it, would I still be able to declare it because I trust you? You are good. You are glorified. You are in control. Father God, we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.